So if we were to do a survey of least read books in the Bible, I'm sure Zechariah would either be number one or at least in the top five. I suspect very few of us have ever read Zechariah. It's not one of the books that come instantly to mind as a book that's worth reading. And I think there are two reasons for it. The first reason is that it's in a group of books called the Minor Prophets. And when we think of minor, we think unimportant, small, insignificant. And so in our 20th century culture, we tend to ignore the Minor Prophets, the 12 books that form that. However, if we go to the original Jewish name for these books, they call them not the Minor Prophets, but the 12. And there are 12 books in this group. So recognize that 12 seems to be an important number. There are 12 apostles. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 books in the Minor Prophets. So it's a book that we very rarely read. The second reason I think we very rarely read it is because one commentator said that reading Zechariah is like taking a ride on a roller coaster. There are many ups, there are many downs, there are many quick turns to the left, there are many quick turns to the right. It's a book that when we get on at the front end, we really don't know where we're going to go, just like we do on a roller coaster. So as we look at this book, the first couple of verses that we're going to look at today is basically a statement of who Zechariah was, when he lived, what were his major theme points. And then it switches into a series of dreams to the end of chapter 9. Now, I don't know whether you've ever looked at your dreams that you have. One of the great questions in life is, do dreams occur in black and white or color? And indeed, the usual statement from psychologists is that they occur in color. So that's good, because all Zechariah's dreams are in color. And they're in actually very bright colors. They're not subdued pastel colors at all. They're bright, vibrant colors. The second thing is that when we have a dream, do you ever feel that somewhere in the dream, something doesn't add up? It's not the end conclusion that you were expecting. Something's happened in the dream that you weren't expecting. Well, that's like the dreams in Zechariah. They don't somehow turn out the way you expect them to turn out. And there seems to be some information missing. So Zechariah's dreams, his visions, sometimes cause confusion because we don't know quite how to read them completely. Now, things don't get any better after chapter 9. There is a series of what the technical term is odes. We would call them poems that talk about different aspects of God's judgment, God's kindness, the people's response. As you read them, they're quite melancholy. They're quite difficult to read. And so, given all these factors, we tend to put Zechariah as the bottom of our reading list. And I'm quite amazed that you're going to spend so many weeks looking through the book of Zechariah. You're going to look at all the dreams, the visions that occur in multicolors. You're going to look at the odes, the poems that occur at the end. I guess we have to say, you are indulging in a roller coaster of a ride, just to give you a heads up. So let's read the first couple of verses of chapter 1. In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So I want to answer four questions this morning. Who is Zechariah? When did he live? What did he say? And what relevance is that to us today? So in this verse, we get some of those answers. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Okay, so we need to go a little back in history. The Israelites, the children of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, was taken capture and transported over to the city of Babylon. There they worked as slaves. Some of them worked in administration, some of them worked in land, but they were basically slaves. Well, the kingdom of Babylon came to an end when another group called the Medo-Persians came and beat them in a battle, and so the powerful kingdom became the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. And one of the kings of the Medo-Persians, a man named Cyrus, said, "Listen, guys, I think that you should go back to your homeland." Obviously, the text reads he was inspired by God to do this. God called Cyrus, this pagan king, his servant. So Cyrus has said, "Listen, guys, you need to go back to Israel, back to your homeland." And so 42,000 of them decided to leave and go back to Israel. And one of the people who formed those 42,000 was the man called Iddo, I-D-D-O, or sometimes it's written I-T-T-O. So Iddo Itto is a pioneer. He left the comforts of Babylon, the fact that there was food provided, he had some social status, and he went back to Israel. Now, he'd never seen Israel, had no idea what it was like. And so, in a very real sense, he's a pioneer. I'm sure they had told stories that, oh, in Israel, the crops grow, the grapes are like huge fists, the vegetables are just wonderful, it's a great place to farm. And when Iddo got back to Israel, they found that it was basically a barren wasteland. Enemies of Israel had destroyed it completely. There was nothing left. So Iddo, who we find out, was one of the leaders of the people as they start to rebuild the land of Israel. Beside that, he was a priest. And in some translations, he's called not just a priest, but he's a high priest. So here's a man with some social status. He's a high priest. He's a man who's tough because he has left the comforts of Babylon and gone to this land of Israel to serve. Now, I don't know what you think about ancestry. I know there's an invitation on TV to do a program called Ancestry, and you can sign up and you can check who your relatives were, and you can find out from what part of the world you're from by providing a DNA sample. So once Diane and I were given a DNA kit from Ancestry, and we did it. And the answer came back is that both of us were from Western Europe, which was not too much of a huge information since we knew that already. But anyway, today people are becoming much more interested in who their forefathers were. Now, in the Bible, genealogies are important. If you read the book of Chronicles, it's endless lists of genealogies, one after the other, after another. If you read the book of Matthew at the start, there's another genealogy right at the start of Matthew. If you read Luke, there's another long genealogy, a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And these genealogies are important because they tell you your previous history. We heard earlier on in the children's story about Boaz begat or had a son called Obed. Obed had a son called Jesse. Jesse had a son called David. David was famous, and in the long run, he was a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. So to the people of Israel, genealogies are important. One of the interesting things is when the missionaries went to Hawaii, they would ask the congregation what chapters they would like to read out of the Bible today. And every time the Hawaiians said, the Book of Chronicles. They loved listening to the names of all the people. And the initial missionaries couldn't understand this, because Europeans and people living in the US never wanted to listen to those genealogies. But the Hawaiians did. And it's because in their culture, they are taught the genealogy of their people. So what they did when they came to the Book of Chronicles was said, this is just like we've been taught. This is just like what we do in our home. So genealogy becomes important. So then we're told that Berechiah, who we have no idea about, was Zechariah's son. And the father or the grandfather of Zechariah was a man called Iddo, who was quite famous. So the sidelight on this is that Iddo was a priest, and therefore Berechiah was a priest. Therefore, Zechariah was a priest, because it went in families. But that priest is not mentioned here. What's mentioned here is that Zechariah is a prophet. So as a prophet, he speaks God's word to the people. As a priest, he takes the concerns of the people, their sins, and brings them to God. So here in one person is combined the role of prophet and priest, the person who talks from God to the people, and the person who offers sacrifices from the people to God. So as we go along in this history story, the people went back to Israel. They had a very real trouble because the land was poor. And there were many enemies in the land. So when Cyrus died, a man called Xerxes became king. And Xerxes did not like the Jews. His son Artaxerxes also didn't like the Jews. And he commanded that they stop work on the temple in Jerusalem. So in all the time of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, no work was ever done on the temple. Now, a different king comes to the throne, a king called Darius. And so an administrator, a man called Ezra, writes a letter to Darius and says, listen, when Cyrus was king, he allowed us to build our temple. In fact, he gives us the resources to do so. Please allow that to happen. And so they went looking in the historical archives of the government of Persia and found it. And so in the reign of Darius, all of a sudden work begins on the temple again. So it took them 2 years to get the message from Jerusalem up to the capital of Medo-Persia, have them look for the document, and come back again. So that's quite some time. So if we look at the first book of the book of Haggai, the one says in the 8th month, if you look at the book of Haggai, it's in the 6th month. So these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, are contemporaries. They're called together to serve God. If we look in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, we'll find that Ezra quotes Zechariah and Haggai. So the three books, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, are written around the same time. They're written about the same incidents. The people who are involved in writing know each other. In fact, they work together. So the question becomes, why are there two prophets? Why did God allow the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah to serve him at the same time? Well, if you look at the content, Haggai is very much the prophet for the now. Listen, guys, he would say, you live in fancy sealed houses with beautiful furniture, beautiful windows, beautiful floors, and God's house is left desolate. You need to wake up and start fixing God's house. So he's the prophet for the now, the prophet that inspired people to build the house of the Lord. Now, Zechariah is a little different. When we read Zechariah, we read stories and dreams and visions about great world events. A totally different perspective. And so, although they're contemporaries, although they're said to both of them, encourage the people to build the temple, they have kind of different roles. So that answers two questions. The first one, who is Zechariah? He was a prophet, he was a priest, he had some famous ancestors. When did it happen? It happened at the same time as Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. And it's a time when the king Darius allowed the building of the temple. Okay, so that answers two of the questions. So what does Zechariah have to say? And in the next couple of verses, there are four distinct statements. The first statement is, the Lord expresses his anger. The second statement is a statement of invitation. If you turn to me, I will turn to you. The third statement is a lesson from history. This is what happened in the past, and I don't want to see it happen again. The fourth statement is a statement about the truth of God's word. It never changes. So we have four statements, one after each other, and it's sometimes quite difficult to put them together. So the first statement deals with the fact that God was very angry. His people, the children of Israel, had ignored him. They had gone against everything he said. They had ignored the Ten Commandments, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They had ignored all the regulations in there. Their worship was a kind of, it was empty, it was sloppy, it wasn't done properly. And God was very angry that the people that he loved, the people that he'd given a special position to, had left him. So the first statement then is, the Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Understandable now. So the second statement is an interesting statement. The Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. It's like it all depends on us, on God's response. God doesn't come looking for us. It's we have to go looking for God. If you return to me, then I will return to you. So if we look at the way the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, says things, it said, if you seek me with all your heart, you will truly find me. And when we look for God, we have to start somehow the process. Now, God may initiate our thinking to start that, but as we move towards God, we have to turn to follow God. And as we turn to follow God, he then turns to us. So here is a statement of invitation. You turn to me, I'll turn to you. So as we go through these four statements, you will notice that God is called the Lord Almighty. It's not one of the common names in the Old Testament for God. Usually he's called the Lord. Sometimes he's just called God. But here there is this combined name, the Lord Almighty. And what I think Zechariah is trying to get to us is that there's the usual name for God, Jehovah, which means I am the same today as I was yesterday, and I will be the same tomorrow as I will be today. Or as Moses interpreted it, I will be who I will be. I'm eternal. I never change. I am the God who is always the same. So that's the first part that Zechariah says is the people is God's name. The second part is that he is almighty. There is nothing God cannot do. He's omnipotent. That means all-powerful. So this God that Zechariah is talking about is the God who is the same today as tomorrow, as he was yesterday, but he's also the God who is almighty. So think of you as being making this temple. I mean, building temples is not easy. You have to hew the stone out. You have to do a lot of work. And people are saying, oh, boy, this is a lot of work. But we have a God who is almighty. He can empower us. He can strengthen us to do the job. Now, this name, Lord Almighty, is peculiar, I think, mostly to Zechariah. You know, maybe I need to do a little more work on that, but it is a peculiar phrase. So statement number three, it's a lesson from history. God says, listen, or Zechariah says, listen, let's go back in history. If we look and say, look at what happened, the people walked away from God. They ignored God, they closed their ears to God, they did not do what he wanted them to do, they ignored him, and God abandoned them. God allowed them to be taken over by different nations. Now that's not good. That was the end of the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Judah barely survived. God's people were decimated by their unbelief. So God gives a lesson from history and says, listen, guys, I don't want to happen now what happened some 70 years ago. I don't want you to repeat the same mistakes you made 70 years ago when you ignored me, when you forgot me, when you did everything I asked you not to do. You completely disobeyed me. I don't want that to happen again. People, learn from what has gone on. Learn from history. Learn what happened some 70 years ago, and don't do the same. So the last statement then is about a statement of God's eternal word. It starts off like this. Where are the people that listen to God's word? Well, it's 70 years have passed on since then. They're probably all dead. What about the prophets? The prophets like Amos, who spoke the word of God to the people. Well, it's 70 years later. Most of them, in fact, all of them are dead. But what's something that is enduring and ever and lasting? That is the word of God. The word of God that Amos preached before the 70-year exile is the same words that God preaches today that he wants you to hear. What does the Lord require of you? But to love mercy and to do justice and to work and to walk perfectly with your God. the same things Amos said are the same things that he wants to do now. God's word is eternal. It never changes. The same thing, if we use the New Testament equivalent, the same things he says in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Well, yes, we're in a different community. Yes, we're in a different culture. But God's word is the same. It never changes. And so the stuff Paul wrote about 2,000 years ago is the same words that God has for us today. God's word never changes. So these four statements, the statement about anger, God's anger, the statement of invitation that God wants us to make a step towards him. Statement three, the lesson of history. Statement four, the eternal nature of God's word. Now let's come to the last part. Then they repented. Now here we have a problem. And it depends which commentator you read as to who the they refers to. It can be two different explanations. The first explanation is that these were the people 70 years ago that heard the prophets Amos and so on preach, and they repented and they changed. That's one interpretation. I don't think it's the right interpretation. I think the right interpretation is Zechariah started preaching. He gave this very short sermon, four statements. And as they listened to Zechariah preach, they repented and said. It's the people that Zechariah is writing to, or preaching to, or prophesying before. It's not the preacher, the people some 70 years ago. It's the people that Zechariah spoke to. They were the people that responded to the message of Zechariah. They responded to the four statements that Zechariah made. So Zechariah was written some 520 BC. So it's about 2,700 years old. The society Zechariah was right into was a small society. All the people that came back from Medo-Persia into Israel, there was only 42,000 of them. Not very many. They were primarily an agricultural community. We are an industrial community. So what does the word of Zechariah mean to us today in Edmonton, Western Canada, in 2020? I think there are a number of points we can come out. Number one, the God we have never changes. It's indicated by his name. He is the Lord Almighty. It's indicated by the fact that his word is eternal. It's still the same word that he said many years ago. He wants people to come to know him. He wants people to have a relationship with him. He wants to turn to them after they have turned to him. God wants a relationship with all of us as human beings. He wants us to come to know him and for him to have and walk with us. So that's the first lesson. That doesn't change. God wants a personal relationship with you and me. The second statement has to deal with God's hatred of sin. Sin are those things we do that if God says, do this, we turn around and do exactly the opposite. And God says, I hate that. Because it insults him. It goes against everything he says. It ignores him. And logistically, he doesn't like that. Reasonably so. And God's attitude towards sin is the same today in 2020 as it was in 520 BC. God hates sin. And as he hates sin, we have to take into the first statement that's been made, is that God wants to have a relationship with people who are sinners. He wants people who are sinners to turn to him so he can turn to them. But on the same side, he hates the sin we do. And that's a real dichotomy. He loves the sinner, but he doesn't like the sin. So lesson number two that we learn is the fact that God is hates sin. The third statement, the thing that we can learn today, is that God that we have is still the Lord Almighty. He is still the God who is the same yesterday. He will be the same tomorrow. He will be the same today. He never changes. But besides that, he is the God Almighty, the God who is all-powerful, the God who can do whatever we ask or seek if it's in his will. There is nothing that can stop him. The other day we saw a little video, and you know the song, "My God is so big, so something so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." That's the text, the third statement that we can learn today. The God that we have is not some diluted down God. He is the God who is almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful. So as we look at Zechariah, as we enter this roller coaster ride, as you as a congregation get used to this roller coaster ride, I hope you will enjoy the colors. I hope you will understand the dreams that are come about. But I hope you understand most of all the message of Zechariah. God wants to get to know you and me. So, Father, we thank you for your word. And even though it's written some 2,000 years ago, it's still as relevant then as it is today. Maybe some circumstances have changed, but humans haven't changed, and neither have you. The demands you make are the same demands as you made so many years ago. So we pray that we may respond to your invitation to turn to you, and you will turn to us. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that we've had that can bring along the crops. We pray that we may have protection from this COVID-19 virus. Keep us safe. Keep us sensible as we meet with people, that we will maintain the edicts, the recommendations of the Alberta Healthcare. So we commit ourselves to you this day. Amen.